Today we're talking about love. So I'm going to pray before we open up Song of Songs. Heavenly Father, as we come to this, your word, I pray that you will transform us today by this word, that as we hear what you say to us, as we see our Lord Jesus Christ presented to us through this word, that we will glory in you and that we will respond in the way you've made us to. And we pray that in all these things you will be honoured and glorified in us. Amen. Who here got married before 1978 in an Anglican church? Anyone brave enough to share that? Okay, great, a couple. Fantastic, good on you. Before 1978, if you were married in an Anglican church in Sydney, as the man placed a ring on the bride's finger, he would say this: "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen." Now you can see on the left-hand column what used to be said compared to what gets said today. I think it's just a bit more manly back then, I think, but we'll come to that. Now, by the way, I said in earlier times it was customary for the man to say this because originally the man gave the wife a ring. It wasn't reciprocated. So traditionally the man would give a token to the woman he was marrying. And so the groom would promise to worship his wife. Now, this is not an act of idolatry. The word worship comes from the word worth originally. And so the man was saying, "You are worthy. I consider you worthy of my devotion. You are worthy of me serving you with my body, my worldly strength, and my worldly goods. It's all yours." This is the best prenup devotion, prenup agreement, I think. Here's the prenup. Everything's yours. You don't have to worry about it later then, right? Everything's yours. And so for those men in the room who have made these vows and who have worked hard every day to love your wife like this, you have my deep admiration. Because this is a great vow. Everything I have, I will use to serve you. Now, it's in Al Stewart's recent book, The Manual, Getting Masculinity Right. He argues that what is healthy masculinity? He says healthy masculinity is using your power to serve others. Using everything you have, living in the service of others. And I think that's a really helpful definition. By the way, there's a copy of this out on the bookstall, so if you're interested in having a read, it's out there. Think about Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to earth, he came with all power and authority. He lacked nothing. And what did he do with his power and authority? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's no accident that Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Give yourself up. Pour yourself out in love." The Australian psychologist and parent educator Steve Biddulph. Anyone heard of Steve Biddulph? Yeah, a few. Great. Okay. He argues the difference between a man and a boy is all about how you relate to other people. He says boys care about themselves. Men care about others. And the woman in our song, she doesn't want a boy. She wants a man. She wants someone who will devote himself to her. And so she asks him a question in verse 5. "I awakened you under the apricot tree. There your mother conceived you. There she conceived and gave you birth. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm." Right, this is her request. "Set me as a seal on your arm." In other words, I want to mark you as mine. I want a seal on you. And I want people to know, I want the world to know that we are together. And I don't just want a wedding ring. I want your heart and your arm marked. I want you sealed, buddy. I want a tattoo. This is AI generated, okay. She wants this man to be marked as hers, and she wants him to commit to her alone. And why does she want that? Because, friends, that is what love is. So let's spend a bit of time thinking about love in verses 6 and 7. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. Love is jealousy. Love is powerful. Love is demanding. It demands exclusive devotion. It is passionate. This is kind of love. It's not saying, I'm okay with you seeing someone else. No, I demand devotion. And this is exactly why she's been warning the young women of Jerusalem, don't awaken love until the appropriate time. Love is not like bathwater. It is like scalding water coming out of the zip mini boil. It is hot. Our relationship, it's mutual, it's devoted, and it excludes all others. She says, that's what I want. I want you sealed as mine. And when she says that jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol, she means like the grave. It's as unquenchable as the grave. You know, the grave has never said, actually, enough people have died, that'll do me. No, the grave is unquenchable. And so is love and jealousy. There is no end to it. And try as you might, you will not put out this flame, and you cannot buy it. See, she doesn't want a boyfriend. She doesn't want a sugar daddy. She wants the real thing. She wants love. She wants devotion. She wants a husband who will devote himself to her alone. And how do we know that this is God's plan for love? Well, we know it because God is love. And this is how God relates to us. It's interesting, if you read through the Old Testament books, particularly a book like Hosea, when God wants to talk about his love and his relationship with Israel, he frequently uses the image of adultery, that Israel has scorned him. Israel has gone off and bowed down to a statue. And God is not coldly dispassionate about that. It makes God angry and jealous. And I know we tend to think of jealousy as a negative word, but that's not always the case. And by the way, it's worth saying, in our Greek New Testaments, the word for zeal and the word for jealous are the same word. Right? We often think zeal is positive, we think jealousy is negative. Well, they're the same word. God is zealous, he is jealous for our love. He entered into a covenant with Israel, he took them as his very own and demanded that they would serve him alone. And so when they didn't, he was jealous. He wanted that love that he had purchased by his own rescue of them. And so I'll just pause here for a moment. Think about your relationship with God. He is jealous for you and for your love. He wants your devotion to him as he has already given his devotion to you. He has already loved you and sacrificed for you so that you would love him. So what are your idols? What are the things that you put ahead of God? We all have them. Think about the last couple of times that you weren't with us at church. Why was that? What was it that was more important than being at church? Now, there can be good reasons, of course. You might have been sick. You might have had some highly contagious flu, in which case, please don't come. Was it a one-off? Was it a pattern? Is there something that you regularly consider more important than gathering with God's people? And, of course, we can ask the same question through all of our life. What stops me being generous? What stops me from serving others and loving others? God calls on us to love him with everything we have. He calls on us to devote ourselves to him as he has devoted himself to the church. And friends, he's not happy to share you. He's jealous. He wants your devotion. And that's what the woman wants. She wants a husband like that. But is she ready for love? Is the next question we come across in the passage. Verse 8. Our sister is young. She has no breasts. What will we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we'll build a silver barricade on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with cedar planks. Now, when you read this, you might go, where did that come from? Like, it feels like we had a story going and then there's this weird intrusion into the story. And let me assure you that commentators have the same problem. The only things that are confusing are these. We're not sure who's speaking. We're not sure when these words were spoken. And we're not sure who they're spoken about. But apart from that, we've got it sorted. So without going into all of that, here I think the most likely explanation is this. The woman is recalling a conversation in the past. Her brothers were talking about her. She's remembering a time when she wasn't ready for love, when they were protecting her. And in particular, they wanted to guard her virginity. This is the door wall reference. Okay, if she's a wall, that means if she's protected, if nothing's getting through, we'll build a silver barricade on her, right? We'll adorn her. If she's a door, then we're going to block her up with cedar planks. Right? That's what this is, the brothers trying to care for their sister. Right? That's what we're going to do. But what I really love is the woman's response in verse 10. I'm a wall, and my breasts are like towers. She's got no self-esteem issues here. And so to him I've become like one who finds peace. See, I'm not that little girl anymore. I'm grown up. I am a wall. I have kept myself, and now I am ready for love. And so her lover finds peace with her, wholeness, contentment. See, the man and this woman, as we've seen all through this song, find real joy and contentment and peace in one another. See, love, there's this kind of paradoxical thing about love. It is strong as death. It is an unquenchable flame, and yet it is peace. Unlike Solomon. Let's jump to verse 11. Solomon owned a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to tenants, and each was to bring for his fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. I have my own vineyard. The 1,000 are for you, Solomon, but 200 for those who take care of its fruits. Let's talk about Solomon. Solomon was a king of Israel, of great wealth. And no doubt Solomon owned a bunch of vineyards. He didn't own one in Baal Hamon, I don't think, because this place, there's no record of it ever actually existing. But rather, Baal Hamon means Lord of Wealth. And so I think we've got a bit of a mocking of Solomon going on, which I'll unpack in a sec. Now, of course, a man like Solomon wouldn't run his own vineyard. If you're the king of Israel, you're not out pulling grapes off a vine. Right? You hire people to do that. They bring you the profits. They make money off it. Right? We all win. Solomon keeps growing in wealth, but people have to take care of his property. So the Lord of Wealth has this vineyard. And as I've mentioned through this song, whenever she's talking about vineyards, I don't think she's talking about vineyards. No, I don't think she's talking about vineyards. And so the Lord of Wealth, he's got his 1,000 women in his harem, and you can have them, Solomon. This woman here has one vineyard, and she gives it to whoever she chooses. And Solomon, it's not you. And I think this is the classic deceit of wealth. In her eyes, here is Solomon, living in greater wealth than anyone who ever has lived that she knows of, and yet he's bankrupt. She has more than he has. Solomon, you may think you've got it all with your wives and your concubines, but my one, the one person I have, is greater than all of your wealth. Better to spend a night in Bonny Doon in my caravan with a loved one than a night in your palace surrounded by abundance. In my one, we have peace. By the way, I've never been to Bonny Doon, but anyway, had to throw in a castle reference. And so in verse 13, he calls to her one last time and she invites him to come away. You who dwell in the gardens, companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear you, he cries out. And she replies, run away with me, my love, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Now, during the week, someone expressed to me their dissatisfaction with this ending. This is not very Jane Austen, is it? There's a call, but there's no kind of clear happy ending here. In fact, it's kind of back to where we started, isn't it? Started off with the call. So what do we do with this song? I've had some interesting conversations last few weeks, people who have gone, you know what, I'll just be glad when this one's over. I don't really know what to do with this. Through to people going, this is amazing, I love this book. I've had both. I just want to remind you of a couple of things. 2 Timothy 3 tells us, all scripture is God-breathed, right? Inspired in this translation, but God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture. That includes Song of Songs. Right? This book is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In Luke 24, Jesus told his disciples that everything written about him in the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets must be fulfilled, and that includes the Song of Songs. Right? That this book also finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So this scripture is useful and it's fulfilled in Jesus. But I think there are two things that this book does particularly well. First of all, it offers advice to young women. The repeated refrain, young women of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time, is there for young women. And in this sense, I think it corresponds well to the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, which offer fatherly advice to young men. Right, so in the book of Proverbs, we get advice to young men. Here in Song of Songs, we get advice to women. But there's something quite confronting, right? Because there are two facts that are miles apart. And so let me share those two facts. First of all, God's desire for young women and men is that we don't engage in sexual immorality. Right? That's his desire. Your virginity is good, something to celebrate, not something to be embarrassed about, particularly those of you who've hit 40. It's okay. There is a time to awaken love, and that time is in the context of marriage with public promises, in the kind of devotion that she's called for. Fact 2. That is not how people date today, even in the church. Today, our relationships are uncertain. Are we together? Are we on trial? What is our relationship? There's normally no conversation. For most relationships in Australia, there's no conversation going, what is our relationship? Where are we going? What's our time frame? But rather, we're together. Until we're not. So what do we do when we find the words of the Bible are completely out of step with our reality? Well, we've got two options. We have to decide, is God out of touch of reality, or is reality out of touch with God? Who's got it wrong? And it probably won't surprise you to hear me say that in this moment, I want you to encourage you to trust God. Trust him, because the other important truth about God's word is that it is good for us. God's word is not there just to kind of set rules. It's there for our good. Most people in our society have abandoned God and are living their own way. Just because everyone else does it is not a good reason for us to do it, even if they are part of the church. Of course, you might worry. You might think, but no one thinks like this anymore. And if I try and live like this, I'm never going to find a man who wants to marry me. And friends, that may be true. Let me just say, that may be true. But faith calls us to trust God when things are hard. That's what faith does. God is able to raise up a husband for you. But whether you find a husband or not, God calls us to trust him, to obey him, even when it's hard. So, the first thing this song does, gives advice to young women. But the second thing that this song does really well is give us a love song. Love as strong as death. As I shared earlier, most of the top pop songs for the last 60 years it was, have focused on love. Most of them about love. Why? Because it dominates us. Right? It consumes us. The thought of love makes us do crazy things. Yeah, there are other parts of the Bible that are much clearer at telling us what we should and shouldn't do. Okay, we're going to look at a couple of those over the next couple of weeks. We're going to have a look at 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And they're much clearer, right? The kind of, this is what you should do, shouldn't do. Song of Songs is not like that. It's a song. And it does something different to 1 Corinthians. It reminds us that love cannot be merely reduced to command and action. You know, it is messy, it is emotional, it moves us, it lifts us up, it brings us crashing down, just like this song. Now, I think this is particularly a problem for Anglos in the room. Let me speak to my kind for a moment. Those of you from other cultures, thank you. We all have our problems, but I'm just speaking to us Anglos for a moment. One of the problems we have is that we really value being dispassionate. Right? And there are good reasons for that. There are good places for that. We think that objectivity should be emotionless. We think that our academics, our judges, our arguments should be dispassionate, unless we're on social media. That's why, those of you who are uni students, that's why lectures can be really boring sometimes, and academic writing, right? We want to be dispassionate. But we're not made to be dispassionate. We are passionate. God is not boring, and God's love for us, it's not cool or ambivalent. It is deep, it is passionate, and it led him to the cross. And poetry and song connects with our emotions in a way that stating facts doesn't. And that's what Song of Songs helps us do. You know, if I would ask people for your favourite Bible verse, a lot of you would tell me a psalm. Lots of people love the Psalms. Why do we love the Psalms? Because they're songs. They give us words that express our emotions, not just facts. They express our desire, our longing, our marriage, our loss, our beauty and our love. And again, she's not in the room so I can say this, but as I look at my wife and I see this beautiful woman that God has granted me, I want to sing. I don't want to just say, oh, she's nice. Right? And I cannot help but see the fulfillment of this song and of all the scriptures and of my marriage. It's not the end. The fulfillment of these things is found in the union of Christ and his church. And it is brought about by his passionate, loving sacrifice for us. And that's why the Song of Songs is such a blessing. It gives words to our emotion in the area of love. Friends, I'm going to pray for us. And then we'll conclude this series. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for the Song of Songs, even the hard bits. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we would honour you in the way that we live. Help us to devote ourselves to love, to loving others. Help us devote ourselves to honouring you. And help us, Lord, to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills all love, all marriage, and the union of him and your church as our great end. Amen.